And I am glad that I am still standing up here. I had an accident when I was working in the yard yesterday. I have a lot of pain in my right knee, but I will get through it. And I will apologize to Tracy if it won't have anything to do with his message. If you see me walk out, I'm not upset with his message, but if the pain gets too much, I took medication. I got up at 5:30 this morning and iced it down for like 45 minutes, and still pain. I know, that's what my kids say, but I love doing it. I love getting out there. I love still, I have an acre.
Do you love it now?
But I will by next Wednesday or Thursday. They get upset me that I still climb trees and I still take branches down and do that, but it is what it is. So I'll get a new body when I get that in heaven. Anyways, let's get started. Oh my goodness. So today, as we're going to continue on the next couple of weeks as I finish this study and turn it over to either Keith or Bob in this study, we're going to look at the offer of the kingdom. And we talked about that very clearly, that when he sent the 10, he sent the 12 out in Matthew 10, he told them to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, which is hand, the gospel. Then he told it to practice it by healing the sick, raising the dead, and so forth. Christ did the same thing in Matthew 4 when he went out. And they told him very clearly to pray for the kingdom, and that's what the kingdom's all about. And I did not emphasize last week, but I should have, and I thought about that. So look at something very clearly, and that's in Colossians. It's something that I said I use constantly, that I have memorized because it's so important. I use it lots of times when I get up in the morning or before I go to bed without having to have actually the Word of God out. But in Colossians chapter 1, that passage is so important to understand why we must rightly divide the Word of truth. And if we look at that, and I love this passage starting in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul talks in Colossians, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and the last part is what I'm going to deal with there, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So if we believe that fact, and that's true of all us, we've already been delivered there, we've already been seated in the heavenlies, we already have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in ages to come, he's going to reward us because of that. If we look at that, why then would we pray, thy kingdom come? To me, it makes no sense. If I've already been delivered into a kingdom, and that is a heavenly calling and a heavenly position, why would I be using a prayer, as even our fundamentals do, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? So that's just the importance of understanding why that prayer is not with us. But then we took you to that prayer and we showed you that the first part of that prayer is about God. And that the last part of that kingdom, thy kingdom, is about the Lord. But the middle part of that prayer is about man's needs, what they will need. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. And we did not do enough emphasis, I think, on that. Lead us not into temptation. So go to Matthew chapter 6 and to see what that's all about. Because if you don't understand that that word temptation has a different meaning than what we would think it is, and we can prove it by the Word of God, because in Matthew chapter 6, when he makes that thing, if you would be saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So it sounds like, if you dig my turn, that it's possible that praying to the Father, that the possible for the Father to lead us into temptation. Well, then we have to have verses to prove that that is not what this is about and what that is saying. Well, how do we know that? Well, the first thing all we have to do is to go to James. And why I'm doing this, because I didn't know if I emphasized this, so I do apologize. as an old man, as Tracy said about me, that I do forget. So how do we know that there must be a different meaning to that, lead us not into temptation, is what James says in James 1, and look at 12 and 13. So what is this all about? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Well, it sounds like, but as we look at it, let's continue. For when he is tried, so that helps us to understand what the word temptation means. What he's talking about there is to be tried, to be tested, to go through a trial, and we're going to see that very clearly. He shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James, writing to the 12 tribes scattered about, understands that they're going to go through a certain trial. But now look at 13 to help you, that cannot mean what people seems to think it means in that prayer, lead us not into temptation. Let no man say when he is tempted, what? I am tempted of God. Let's continue. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So very clearly, there has to be a different meaning to what time period we're talking about when they're going to be praying this prayer. And we know it's the time of Jacob's trouble. So therefore, what is it? Well, all we have to do, and if we go there, is to look at Peter. In the first chapter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter also talking to strangers who are scattered, which is the same thing. Israel is always a stranger when they're outside the land. And notice verse 7 of 1 Peter. That the trial of your faith. So very clearly there, what it's talking about is when he says, lead us not into that trial that we're going to have to go through, is that prayers to the nation in a trial of your faith. Go to chapter 4 of Peter, and in verse 12, notice the same thing. Beloved, he's talking again to Israel, think it not strange, and I love the way he says that, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He said, why would you not understand what then? This is all part of prophecy. It's all part of what the prophets told you you have to go through. The time of Jacob's trouble that Jeremiah talks about in chapter 30 and verse 7, that Israel must go through, but he said, I'm going to bring you out of it. So very clearly there, it's going to try you. It's not a strange thing that should happen. But then in the next verse, he tells them why they should rejoice. And this is all about the second coming. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And of course they will. Their mourning will be turned into joy, as Zechariah tells us. Now, the last verse we have to use to prove this is to go to Revelation chapter 3 and look very clearly at verse 10. And now we understand what that trial that he's talking about is all about. Look at verse 10. And now, and remember, he's talking to seven churches here. That's why we know it's not the seven churches of today. Because first of all, he talks about the true Jew and the false Jew in this man. But notice very clearly what this is about. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, that's what it'll be, talking about that time period they have to get through, the meek shall inherit the earth, according to Psalm 37. And it says that those that wait patiently will inherit the earth. In Psalm 37, those that are blessed of the Lord will inherit the earth. So we can put those three together to understand who the blessed are, who the meek are, and who that wait patiently to get through that time of Jacob's trouble. But let's continue. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So that's what it's talking about there. The hour of temptation, the trial that they're going to have through, that fiery trial, but he says, rejoice, because when Christ comes, your suffering will be over. Your mourning will turn to joy, as Zechariah tells us very clearly at that time. And they will know, Israel, that that is the Messiah that they had crucified thousands of years ago, whatever that time period is. So it does help us to understand that. And when we started this series, and again, we're reviewing a little bit, I gave you, and there'll be many more, could be many more, but I gave you the four reasons that God will eventually save Israel. The first one, we took you to Jeremiah, and you could go to many passages, so that God made an everlasting covenant with Israel. Okay, the second thing that we know, because they are beloved of the Father's sake, and Romans 11 talks about it. That is so key. They are beloved of the Father's sake. And think how important that is. Why is that so important? Beloved of the Father. Because remember, why, after 400 years of bondage in Israel, did God take Israel out of Egypt? Because they were beloved of the Father's sake. The promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God not kill every one of the Israelites when they made the golden calf? The anger of the Lord there. Because what Moses said to him, what? Remember the promises you made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did the second generation get to go into the promised land? Because they were beloved of the Father's sake. The promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and a land that he promised them. So you can see over and over again there. The third thing is that God made a promise, and he swore it with his oath. And we took you to Hebrews chapter 6 to show that it tells you in Hebrews 6 that by two immutable, I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E, things, it's impossible for God to lie. And what were those two things? He made a promise, and he swore it with an oath. He did it with Abraham, and he did it with David. In Psalm, you can look it up in Psalm 89. We looked at that in Psalm 132. Where he said that he made that promise of a kingdom with an heir of David to sit on David's throne. So as we look at these things, the fourth thing is Romans chapter 11, and we looked at that before. Verse 29 said, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, without change. And then I told you in Romans 11, put a little verse there, Exodus 13, 17. Why I tell you to do that is because it might not be a law consistent 100%. I could be wrong on this. But there's a law of first calling. If you want to know a definition of a word, all you have to do is go to the first time that is used. So repentance is not confession of sins. It's just a change of mind. And the first time in Exodus 13, 17 it's used is when God has brought them out of the land. And he says to them very clearly, I will not take them through the land of the Philistines because they will see war. And if they see war, they will repent and want to go back to Egypt. So what very clearly does that mean? Change their mind. It can't be any clearer in that verse. So repentance simply means a change of mind. And in Peter, when he gives them the answer to when they say, Peter, we believe you, we have crucified the one that has now been resurrected, Peter says again, repent. Change your thinking about this Messiah that you have crucified. So there's the four reasons. So as like I said, then we took you to there to show what it's all about. The 12 were to proclaim it. They were to practice it by Hillenstein. And then they were to pray for it. Now, when then, we have to understand, when is the offer of the kingdom come about? Now, to most people, they think there was a change that took place after Christ's resurrection, and that now we become spiritual Israel and all those promises. So they start the church at the wrong place, and that's where the confusion is. They started at Pentecost, so we're going to look at that very clearly. And what we're going to look at today is that the five things in different passages that Christ said to the 12 before he ascended. So between his resurrection and before his ascension, there's five passages that we're going to look at. Matthew 28, we're going to look at Mark 16, we're going to look at Luke 24, we're going to look at John 20, and we're going to look at Acts 1. And it's very important to understand those, what is so, what even our fundamentalists call the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28. We're going to look at it and see what it's all about and see how people do not get into the details to understand what Christ was talking about. So when we look at that in God's Word, make sure I can get to my notes in case I forget. Remember, first of all, I wrote down that I think that's something important about this here. The first step in the root cause of our doctrinal divisions is the separating true believers in Christ from understanding the program that Paul gives us to the body of Christ and the program that Christ in his earthly ministry and the 12 offered Israel and Peter having the keys of the kingdom. So therefore, to carry out God's program intelligently and not have the confusion, there was never to meant. I don't know if this is true or not, but I heard somebody say there are now like 300 different denominations. And there was never to be 300 different denominations. There will only be local church who were body of Christ churches who understand Paul's wonderful message. But because of that, we have so much doctrines that are by traditions. And remember that Christ gave a warning to the Pharisees and scribes that it should be important for people to understand that teach today. And the warning, he said, was, by your traditions, you have made void the Word of God. And that's what takes place in most denominations. They have their traditions that they follow men rather than what God's Word talks about. So in looking at that, the first thing that we have to do is we have to look at these five passages, and I'm going to take you first to Matthew, and look at Matthew 28, and this is so significant, I believe. You may not believe it as much as I think this is so significant on who he is talking to. So in Matthew 28:16, let's look at it very carefully. Matthew 28:16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, and now Christ is speaking to them. So how many disciples is Christ speaking to? 11, not 12. He's only speaking to 11. He's given instructions to 11 disciples, not to 12. Go to Mark chapter 16, and you'll see this also stated very clearly. In Mark chapter 16, and look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as he sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he had risen. So there's this doubt that, of course, came that even though Christ told him very clearly, he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer, he had to die, and then he would be resurrected after 3 days. He used the analogy of Jonah, of course. They had doubts. So very clearly, it's still to the 11. Go to Luke chapter 24. And Luke chapter 24. And notice verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. So very clearly, again, between the resurrection and the ascension for that 40 days, he gives instructions, but he gives instructions to 11, not to 12 disciples. Okay, go to Acts. John doesn't actually use that, even though we know he's speaking to the 11 because he would be in accord to the others. Look at Acts chapter 1. And now before he sends them out, and he says, you're going to receive, after that the Holy Ghost is going to come upon them, and you're going to receive power in the upper room, all you have to do is look at verse 13, and even there, right before he gives that he ascends into heaven, notice who's there. Peter, 1, James, 2, John, 3, Andrew, 4, Philip, 5, Thomas, 6, Matthew, 7, James, 8, Simon, and Judas, the brother of James, and Bartholomew. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 again. So even at this time, Matthias has not yet been chosen when they're in the upper room. There's still only 11. But now, what changes? Because before they can offer the kingdom, what do? They choose a 12. So why is this so significant that they chose that 12? He gave instructions to 11, told them what to do. So if 12 is not significant, and of course if the church, the body of Christ, started at Pentecost, would 12 be of any significance? Absolutely not. Because Paul never uses the word 12 except one time in 1 Corinthians 15:5 when he says he was seen of Peter and then he was seen of the 12. Okay? Other than that, the key number as we know, which is used over 30 or 40 times, is one. There's one body. There's one baptism. And Paul constantly is using the oneness that we have with Christ. So very clearly it has to be a reason that he gives instructions to 11 and the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28 to them, and people think that's the commission that we're under today, even our fundamentals brothers, believers, yet it's very clear in that passage that 12 is so significant. Why then is it so significant? All we have to do is go to Matthew chapter 19, and you see it was absolutely essential that there had to be that 12th before they could offer the kingdom. So look at verse 28 of Matthew 19. We all know this passage. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's on David's throne. He's already sitting on a throne right now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, doing what? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Nothing about the church, which is his body. Nothing about the mystery. Nothing about Jew and Gentile alike and so forth. Now, why is this also significant? To understand this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And let's look at two passages to prove that. All we have to do is go to Isaiah 32:1. And in Isaiah 31, he's definitely talking about the day of the Lord. In that day, every man shall cast away his idols and so forth. So look at 32:1 to see how clearly and why this was essential about the 12. And it's not something new. It's something according to prophecy. Look at 32:1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. And what's the next part? That's so clear, isn't it? Like I said, the Bible, the Word of God, is not rocket science. It's so simple, I think it is, if we just rightly divide the Word of truth and see these simple truths. All we have to go is to Jeremiah 23:4, and you'll see another very significant passage of when this will take place. In Jeremiah 23, so here we know the princes are going to do that. And in Jeremiah 23, and notice when this will take place. Actually, 4 is the key verse, but I'm going to go back to 3 to give a context there. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, so we know that's the second coming. Christ made it very clear in Matthew 24, he's going to bring them back from all the four corners of the earth. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Notice the next thing. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Do you see why Christ said, I come to give you life and life more abundant? They won't be lacking. Now, why is that little word lacking so important? What was emphasized in the first part of Pentecost about all those believers? They were not what? Lacking. But if you see, if you go on to when now the kingdom is not offered, later on Paul says they were lacking, weren't they? He was going to have to send money to the poor in Jerusalem because the kingdom is no longer being offered. But in the kingdom, no one's going to lack. So very clearly, we can see what it's all about and why there had to be 12. Now, in looking at that, let's see how important it is to look at these five passages and to see why that we cannot take that promise that Matthew of the so-called Great Commission, and that's why I say the so-called Great Commission, any commission given by the Lord would be a Great Commission, but look at Matthew 28. So that's the first one we're going to look at. There's five different passages. And in Matthew chapter 28, let's look at it very clearly and look at the details. Most people will look at these five statements, and what most denominations do, they'll take the part that they like and ignore the other part of these five statements that Christ made. And one example of that, there is some of the great fundamentalist teachers at one time and back was Ironside and so forth. And very clearly, a lot of them looked at one of the passages and said, that's to us. But the other one's not really to us because they can see that there's things that cannot be fulfilled today. And we'll look at that. So look at this one here. And we started in 16. And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Christ had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, so here's the command, go ye therefore, and teach what? Okay, so very clearly, if he's going to tell them to teach all nations, very clearly Christ said, I come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He did not change that. He said there's going to be 12 apostles to sit up to judge the 12. So if it's going to all nations, who do we know that this so-called Great Commission would not be to? Well, it would be the Gentiles to all nations. Who would it not be to? It wouldn't be to Israel, would it? Because how do we know that? If Israel's program is Stephen, all we have to go is back to Numbers 23:9. Hold on to there. And in Numbers 23:9, if it's something that is going to have to be taken to all nations, anytime God's dealing with Israel, what do we know about 23:9 of Numbers? What?
They're not reckoned among the nations.
Absolutely. Anytime, for from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall do what? And shall not be what? So then, if this is the thing that started at Pentecost, it wouldn't even be to Israel, because very clearly he says, therefore, and teach all nations. Now, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We'll look at that a little later when we look at Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 as he takes them out. But here's the key part. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That is a key verse here. Teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you. All we have to do is remember a couple things. First of all, it's constantly says, Christ says, I came not to destroy the law, but to what?
Fulfill the law.
He also says very clearly in his passage that he followed the customs of the Jews constantly. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. So therefore, if this is to us, we would have to be observing the Sabbath. How do I know this? Well, all we have to do is go to Matthew 23. Now, he called the Pharisees, you or your father, the devil. But notice what he says here about the Pharisees and the scribes in 23:1-3. Now, remember, he said, observe all things that I have taught you. Now, Look at verse 1 through 3 of 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and what? Do not. But very clearly he's telling them, so if that commission is to us today, what would that commission bind us to? The law. That can't be any clearer. If that's the commission that our fundamentals brothers tell us we're under, it binds us to the law and to everything about the law. Now, this is what I said about rightly dividing the word of truth, that passage we love so much in 2 Timothy 2:15. We are to study. That's what we do. And we're to study because it's so important to rightly divide the word of truth. Otherwise, you're either going to be approved or you're not going to be approved, depending on how you take God's word and rightly divide it. So very clearly here, we'll look at some passage that Paul says to prove that Paul says the exact opposite. And these are verses you all know, Romans 6 and verse 14. Now remember, that would bind us. If we're under that commission, then that would have bind us to the law. But notice what Paul says in verse 14, a verse we all know in chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over, for ye are what? But under grace. That can't be any clearer. But there are so many other passages that we could use to show that in that passage. And all we have to do is go to Galatians. And notice what Paul tells the Galatians and why this is so significant. Because remember, the Galatians were Gentiles who were saved under grace. But you had Jewish legalizers coming up who believed in Christ as the Messiah and told them, yes, you're saved by grace, but you must be what?
Circumcised.
You must follow the law of Moses. Now, what's Paul's answer to them in Galatians 3 to me is so very clear as we start in verse 10 of chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall what? Live in them. And if you live in them, you're also going to die in them. So very clearly, the passage. Now, did Christ say that in Matthew 28? Did Peter ever say that at Pentecost? Because even when he goes to Cornelius in 10, he said it's not lawful for one that's under the law to even be in company with you. Okay, as Cornelius as a Gentile. So Peter is empowered with the Holy Spirit and doesn't even seem to understand that under our dispensation, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. So very clearly, you can see how that passage would bind us to the law. But most people don't really know. The second one, of course, is really significant because this is the one where most people do not want to go to unless you're of the Pentecostal faith or you're a charismatic. They will use Mark 16, but the fundamentals will not. Now, they'll use part of it, and let me show you the part that they will use. And that's why they water baptize. That's why they immerse. But they say, if I'm clear on this, and please, if I'm not, but I think they always say, baptism is an outward sign of what?
An inward
cleansing. Well, I don't see that in the Word of God where that ever says that. That's the traditions of men. But notice this passage now. Remember, he gave it to the 11 in verse 15. And he said unto them, here it is again, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So again, it would be the same thing that it said there to all nations. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, I had a fundamentalist said to me, it came to my house, the pastor, he said, well, see, it's only about believing. It's not about, but no, if you believed, what would you have automatically done? You would have got baptized. So to say that, well, in the last part, he says it's only those who believe not, but believing, because remember how important it was. What did he say? And we're not going to go there. You can look it up in Luke chapter 7. I think it's in verse 30. He said, the Pharisee and scribes refused the counsel of God by what? Not being baptized. So very clearly, it was absolutely essential. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, I knew him not. But when he went out, he said, and I can't say, my mind's going mad, so I can't give you the whole passage. We'll look at it in a minute. But anyways, now let's look at the part they do not. Unless you're a Pentecostal or charismatic, they will ignore 17 and 18. They will stop at 14 and 15 and say, that's our commission. But look at 17 and 18. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Doesn't say may, it says shall. If in my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and what's the last part? They shall recover. So, very clearly, in this so-called Great Commission, what is the evidence of whether you truly believed and you're truly under that kingdom? Miraculous signs will follow you. These are things you're in. So if this is to me, you talk about yourself, I'm lost. If this commission is what I've done, because there hasn't been any of those signs, and I believe totally in what Christ did for me at Calvary, and I put my faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ and his shed blood and nothing else, as my Savior, what he's done for me. I'm justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's what we believe. But very clearly here, if those that believe have to have these signs, then we have to be careful. And that's why the fundamentalists ignore 17 and 18, because they know that is not true. And it doesn't say this some will. It says everyone that believe will happen. Now, this happened with the 12. They had that power. Peter, it was about Peter's power, not in the faith of the person that was laying outside the temple who had never walked. Peter said, silver and gold have none, but what I have I give to thee, rise up and what? Walk. And he took a man and rose. It had to do with the power that Peter had and the 12 have. Now, when Israel becomes a kingdom of priests, they will have that same power. They will be a kingdom of kings and priests. And when they take the passage and go to it in Zechariah chapter 8, oh my goodness, I didn't even get one third of the way. It will take about two or three more weeks. I apologize. Go to Zechariah chapter 8. And in Zechariah chapter 8, and verse 23, please. And we all know this passage. Now, I'm going to start a little bit before that in verse 22. Yea, many people and of strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you, Emmanuel. So that helps us to understand Matthew 28, because he says in Matthew 28, when this commission is fulfilled, I am with you always. Well, what's the contradiction? Well, there's a big contradiction from what Christ said in John 16. In John 16, he said, I must depart that the Comforter can come. So which is it? I am with you always in Matthew 28, or in John, he says, I have to depart that the Comforter come and he will speak only of me. He said, in a little while, I will go in a little while I'll come back. Well, it's been 2,000 years, and please don't. I've had somebody try to use that with me. 1,000 days is like a day to the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. To the Lord, it's that way. But I don't think the disciples, if he said, in a little ways, I will come back, that they thought, you mean 2,000 years later or 3,000 years later? No, he understood very clearly the prophecy program of Daniel's 70 weeks, 490 years. There's only one more seven-year period that Israel has to go through, and I'll come back. And that's what Peter promises them in Pentecost. He says, if the times of refreshing will come to you, if you repent and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, God will send Christ back. The times of refreshing and the restitution of all things will come from the presence of the Lord. Where? Coming back to this earth. So we'll continue now. The last thing I'm going to say about that is go to John 1. And in John 1, and I do apologize, but sometimes my mind just goes blank. In John chapter 1, that's the passage I want to read, is notice what John says about his ministry is all about. Verse 31 of chapter 1. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come what? That can't be any clearer, can it? Doesn't say anything about the church, which is his body. And why it says, so people would say, well, if Christ, because it says before the foundation of the world, this mystery program that we'll talk about next week as we look at this mystery program that talks about was in God since before the foundation of the world. So then how could this have been, people say, a legitimate offer of the kingdom at Pentecost if God knew in his foreknowledge they were going to reject it? That is not hard to understand, because look later on in John chapter 1, or before that in John chapter 1, the Pharisees and scribes knew the scriptures. Don't ever think that they did not. And they asked him a simple question here in verse 21 as we start to close. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? Verse 20, and he saith unto them, art thou that prophet? And he answered what?
No.
No. So very clearly there had to be a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Malachi 4:5 tells you. And at the second coming, it will be Elijah. He will come before that dreadful day of the Lord. Now, but look at what Christ said in Matthew chapter 11 as we close. So it was a legitimate offer, even though God knew in his foreknowledge Israel rejected, there had to be a forerunner. And notice in chapter 11 now, they said, are you Elias? And John said what? Now notice what Christ said in verse 12 of chapter 11. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violence taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And here's what Christ says, and if ye will receive it, what does he say about John?
This is Elias.
This is Elias. So it's a legitimate offer of the thing. And go now one more verse, and I'll close with this. Go to Matthew 17 to show how this is emphasized again. And in verse 11 and 12, to show that it was a legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 11, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. And I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, they killed him. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So we're going to close there. I thank you for your patience, and we'll continue next week. I only got about through one third of it.
Two quick questions. Do you believe Henry Culp taught that the five commissions, some were for them to immediately do and some for in the kingdom? He just made a distinction.
Yeah, I know he did. I don't see that.
For example, the one you used this morning, Matthew, they didn't do that.
Exactly. That's what I'm saying. It had to be after Christ comes back.
You just disagreed with yourself. They didn't do that.
Right.
Because it was for in the kingdom, not then.
That's what I'm saying. If I didn't say that clearly, that's actually true. I'm saying they will only do that when Christ is sitting upon David's throne.
So some of the commissions were for them to do right then, and some were for in the kingdom.
Well, in Acts chapter 1, he says you're witnesses, but it will start in Jerusalem and go to the whole earth. Well, that never took place. I see what you're saying.
Some of those, the Matthew one especially, was not meant to be fulfilled till the kingdom.
Absolutely.
He wasn't supposed to go do that right now.
Absolutely.
Right, so that was his point. That commission was not for them.
Absolutely. Exactly. It will be to them when Christ sits upon David's throne and they sit upon the 12 tribes of Israel.
So there were some of the commissions that weren't for them right then. They were for later.
And they will start at that one in Acts 1.
Okay.
But the Matthew 28 commission that cannot be fulfilled, like you say, until David sits upon same throne. Yes, in a sense, the Mark commission will also be taken to the whole nations of Mark 16. So I believe when you look at Mark 16, when he says take it to all nations, again, that prophecy cannot be fulfilled in Mark 16 until he sits upon David's throne.
Right then with Jerusalem and
they had the power to perform miracles, yes, at that time, and to be baptized.
So second question. You made a point, and I agree with it, there were only 11 apostles.
Right.
So why does Paul say he was seen of Peter? So if what Paul lists is chronological.
Right.
Peter, the 12, 500. Why does Paul say there were 12 when there were clearly only 11?
Well, because I believe then Paul says 12, then it had to be because it says very clearly that Matthias... Okay, it had to be one who was with Christ from the time of his baptism until his ascension. So I believe even though he was not in the upper room, I believe at his ascension, when he had Matthias and, of course, the other one, there was two men there. Yeah, but that was still, they would have seen it. He saw them because it says they were seen of the 12. So I think he was seen of Matthias at the ascension. So that's the way I look at it. I agree with you because there's only 11 actually that gave the instructions to. But even though they're not in the upper room at that time, Matthias is not there, I think at the ascension, because it says it has to be one who was from the time of the baptism of John until his ascension.
Okay.
If that makes any sense. That's how I agree with you, because it would seem confusing there was only 11, but Paul says he was seen of the 12. That's the only way I think, Tracy, that...
Okay.
I could answer that he had to be there at the ascension.
Yeah.